In a moment, we'll look at Titus chapter 2, spending this month in the book of Titus then. Self-controlled families we'll think about today, and Matt Beebe will come and address us on that. But as we begin, let me do this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to carve out some time in a busy working day and consider matters from your perspective, to realign our thinking, to be encouraged in our practice and behaviour, to live for you. So thank you now that the truths of your word are timeless. Please address us afresh, we pray, even as we look at this ancient text, teaching us how we can live and serve you in our daily lives. Help us, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Titus chapter 2. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us.
Thank you. Well, welcome back if you're with us for the first time after the summer break, and welcome as well if you've not been here before or not for very long. As Matt said, we're in the book of Titus. Self-controlled families, our title for today. I don't know if you can remember back to 1993 and the Back to Basics campaign of the major government. It was an attempt really to relaunch the major government. After winning the general election of 92, the Tory party reputation seemed to be in near terminal decline, not helped of course by Black Wednesday, September 1992, and with that of course huge doubts really about the Tory party's ability to kind of look after the public finances and indeed to look after anything, it seemed. And so Back to Basics was all about addressing issues of law and order, education, and public integrity as well for the Tory government. It was designed to win back our confidence in the major government. Whether intended or not, it was widely interpreted as something of a moral campaign. I don't know if you can remember, but if you can, you'll recall it didn't really go very well because one by one, scandals were either discovered or leaked, and I didn't need to do much research online earlier on, but I'm not going to go through them all. One or two are vaguely amusing, others are of course rather sad, but I've got two pages of names and dates and details of the various scandals that emerged through the disastrous Back to Basics campaign. And what is noticeable is that a number of those scandals are really about failings in public life, cash for questions, inappropriate business dealings, lobbying that shouldn't have been going on, the purchase of council houses, that sort of thing. And the issue of godliness in public life, we deal with a little bit in chapter 3 of Titus. We'll be there later this term. But also in these two pages, many of the scandals are, of course, about the private life of those who were in that major government some 20 years ago. And of course, one of the issues was, one of the things that sparked outrage was, we can't trust these people in private. Why should we trust them in public? In many ways, their right to govern began in the home. Their integrity in the home, the self-controlled family idea. Well, in the same way, for Christians, if you're a Christian here today, our godliness as Christians begins in the home. And just as the major government is, or rather was, littered with stories of a failure, a lack of self-control, and a lack of integrity in the home, so too we have some teaching on that very issue here in chapter 2 of Titus. Let's have a look at it. In chapter 1, if you were here last week, don't worry if you weren't, Paul instructs Titus to appoint godly men as elders in the churches that have been planted in Crete. And Paul explains to Titus that one of the key roles of the elders in these churches is silencing the false teachers, people teaching a false gospel, because those false teachers are doing damage all over Crete. But Titus's role, and the role of the elders he appoints, is not limited simply to ridding the church of false teachers, essential though that is. Because here in chapter 2, Paul tells Titus effectively, don't simply rid the church of false teaching, but establish within it sound teaching. In chapter 1 verse 9, we saw this last week, Paul writes that an elder must encourage others by sound doctrine. A church needs godly men who will teach sound doctrine. But more than that, here in chapter 2 verse 1, just look at the first verse of our passage today, Paul writes, indeed he commands, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, literally with healthy, wholesome doctrine. So the instruction is not simply to teach sound doctrine, but rather to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. In other words, don't just teach the gospel, that is the good news about Jesus, the one who died in our place to save us from hell, for heaven, for all eternity. Don't just teach the gospel, but do always teach the gospel. No, more than that, teach the ethical duties that come with it. In fact, you could say that if you are going to teach the gospel, you have got to teach the ethical duties that come with it. Because to teach what is in accord with the gospel is to apply the gospel. Because you see, godliness, Titus is a book all about godliness, godliness is always practical. And here in chapter 2, Paul gets practical. What does the gospel mean for me in first century Crete? This letter would have been read out in house churches around Crete. Or indeed in 21st century London. We're reading it out here at the Lansdowne Club on a Tuesday lunchtime. And at midweek in Mayfair, what we're trying to do is to teach what is in accord with the gospel. So that if you're a Christian here, you can apply the gospel to your working life. You can apply it to your 2 o'clock meeting this afternoon. And if you're not a Christian here, then we want you to be able to understand where these Christian ethics that we're talking about come from, because they come from the gospel itself. But before we go any further, let me say this. Whether you are a Christian or not, please understand this today. These ethics, these pictures of what godliness looks like, what godliness looks like in the home, are not what makes you a Christian. Please understand that today. These things we're looking at do not make me a Christian. Rather, they are what being a Christian makes me. Paul says, Titus 1 verse 1, it is the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So believing changes your behaviour, but it is always that way round. Your behaviour on your own, on its own, doesn't make you a believer. So with that in mind, let's look at Paul's guide to godliness. What does he tell Titus to do in order for the believers in Crete to grow in godliness? 4 things. The first one is this. Paul tells Titus, teach older men to be respectable. Teach older men to be respectable. Respectable first, because of their dignity. Verse 2, look with me at verse 2. Teach the older men, he says, to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled. This is about their conduct. The word temperate means clear-headed and sober. It's a reference to drink, but it's much wider than that as well here. Emphasized further by the need there to be self-controlled. It's easy, isn't it? I don't know if you've been to a wedding like this. I think most of us have. It is easy for younger men to laugh at the uncle at the wedding who has a bit much to drink and then starts to flirt with the bridesmaid and loses it a bit on the dance floor. There's always a story, isn't there, about the drunk uncle. But beneath the mock approval of the younger men, he's a good lad, isn't he, Uncle Tom? He's always good for a party, Uncle Tom. Beneath the mock approval, there is so often, very sadly, a lack of respect. Because everyone knows that really Uncle Tom has been a bit of a fool. Uncle Tom has lost his self-control and with it his dignity. And I guess many of us can recall the Christmas party where the head of sales or whoever it might have been had a bit too much to drink and lost his self-control and with it his language and his behaviour with his colleagues and so on. And it may be that we have done that ourselves and lost our dignity like that. But Paul says older men should be respectable because of their dignity, the dignity of their conduct. And second, because of their maturity. Again, back into verse 2, teach the older men to be sound in faith, in love, and endurance. This is about their character. Faith, love, and hope. The word here is endurance. Literally, it's patience. Faith, love, and hope, or endurance, are, of course, the three hallmarks of Christian character. Faith, that is trusting in God. Love, that is serving others. And endurance, waiting patiently for the return of Christ. And I guess endurance here is particularly appropriate for older men, because for all of us as we get older, that's certainly what older men tell me, we need to be told, we need to be encouraged, keep going. Keep going. As I look back to the years that I spent working in the city, I didn't meet many Christians in the offices in which I worked. I met a few, but not many. And I certainly didn't come across many who were working in the upper tiers of the corporate world. But for the older men here especially, I'll leave you to decide whether that's you or not. There's no way I'm wading into that minefield. And to an extent, it's all relative, isn't it, as we apply this, I guess. But for the older men here in particular, can I say this? When I did come across a godly Christian man in senior management, someone who had been around the block, somebody who I looked up to in the workplace, I noticed, and I was thankful for their presence in the same office. I was thankful for the example of Christian dignity in the workplace and for the model of Christian maturity in a career-oriented environment. I looked up to those men. So can I say to the older men here at Midweek in Mayfair, thank you and keep going. Keep going in faith and love and endurance. Second, Paul now tells Titus, teach older women to be reverent. Teach older women to be reverent. Look with me at verse 3. Likewise, he says, so a similar theme to the older men, teach the older women to be reverent, that is holy, in the way they live. Not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. So Titus is to teach the older women to be godly, to be holy, in the way they live. And just as the older men must be self-controlled, so too the older women must be self-controlled, particularly here with regard to their speech and their drink. So often, of course, the two go together, don't they? Now look, let's be clear, Paul's guidelines here aren't exclusive. It's not just the older women who need to watch what they say and how much they drink. Nor are these guidelines just for believers in first century Crete. They're for believers in 21st century London as well. Maybe the older women in Crete were in the habit of getting together for a glass of wine and a good gossip, perhaps free from the responsibilities that younger women had to care for small children, perhaps with the time and money to enjoy a long lunch, I don't know. And maybe as lunch went on and they opened another bottle, the conversation became increasingly slanderous, moaning about husbands, gossiping about neighbours. It's not a million miles from Mayfair today, is it? If we stop and think about it. A long lunch on a Friday, nobody's in a hurry to get back to the office, so someone orders another bottle. And then as tongues loosen, someone just asks, just with enough juice, just putting it out there to see if anybody bites. Somebody just says, so what do we think of the new HR director? Apparently she's ruffled a few feathers up on the fifth floor, I heard. Does anybody bite? Paul says, be godly. Watch what you say, watch how much you drink. And then he moves from the kind of conversations that the older women shouldn't be having to the kind that they should. Because instead of being gossips and slanderers, he wants them instead to teach what is good. Teach the older women, he tells Titus, to teach what is good. Teach them to teach. Now the context here is the home and the family. So the older women are to be concerned with ministry in the home. And if they have them, with ministry and teaching of their children. But more than that, Paul singles out a particular role for the older women here in verse 4. Can you see it? In verse 4, why does he want Titus to teach the older women to teach what is good? Because, there's the answer in verse 4, because then they can train the younger women. You see, the older women in any church, or indeed in any gathering like this have a vital role to play in teaching the younger women. Because, of course, there are things which older women amongst us are uniquely placed to teach the younger women. I've been married for 11 years. I'm only just beginning to fathom just how little I understand the opposite sex. And I can say that as someone in Christian ministry, I'm very thankful for the godly and able women I know who can train the younger women in our churches. There's a vital role here. Now look, very briefly, we won't spend long here, but very briefly, what is the focus of this training and what is the purpose? Well, the focus of this training, in summary, the godly older women are to train the younger women to be godly in the home, verses 4 and 5. That is the primary focus here, the home. The reference, by the way, to being busy at home, literally to be a home worker, doesn't mean, let me be very clear on this, it doesn't mean women shouldn't work or that mums shouldn't work. You won't find that in the Bible. Rather, it simply means that a woman's focus is to be the running of the home, where children can be brought up if you have them, and for all of us, where outsiders can be welcomed in and visitors cared for. So the focus of the training here, the home. And the purpose? Well, the purpose of the training is there at the end of verse 5. The training ministry of older women drawing alongside younger women. It's always relational. It's not a classroom thing. It's always relational. Is so that no one will malign the word of God. In other words, the home is one of the shop windows of the Christian faith. These are not club rules just for club members to obey and understand. This is not an in-house thing. It's what those Tory MPs 20 years ago didn't get, I suppose. These are instead public qualities for non-members to look in at. These are gospel-shaped ethics for the home, which will be attractive to outsiders looking in. Indeed, they are gospel-shaped ethics for the home, which we are to bring with us to work, because they will be attractive to outsiders at work, looking in. Back to basics failed because of an absence of self-control and integrity in the home. And with it went the moral authority to govern at work. And just as I commended the older men just now for their example, can I say to those who may be older women here, either now or one day in the future, you have a vital role to play in training and teaching the younger women here and in your churches. Now look, that may simply be a cup of coffee occasionally, talking about, sharing about the challenges of being a Christian in the office. It might be a word of encouragement over a sandwich here on a Tuesday. What it looks like will vary, but the older women have a vital role to play in training the younger women. That's the second thing. The third is this. Paul tells Titus 3, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Look, it's no secret, of course, that men cannot do two things at once. We all know that. Which is why in verse 6 here, the young men are only given one thing to think about. The women are given a whole list. They can manage that. They can multitask it. For the young men, it's just be self-controlled. It's all they can cope with. And it's entirely fitting, isn't it, for young men, this encouragement to be self-controlled. And again, first century Crete is not a million miles from 21st century London. I was looking at car insurance the other day. We see this on the roads, don't we? The motor insurance premiums tell the story. Which is the highest risk category? Who are most likely to lose control on the roads? It's the young men. In A&E, Saturday Night tells the story. Who loses control with their drink and ends up in the queue at A&E with alcohol-related injuries? It's the young men. Financially, who are the online bookmakers targeting? Who is it that watches the sport? It's always on during the sport, isn't it? Who watches the sport? It's the young men. Who are at risk of losing control of their finances? The young men. Sexually, who does the pornography industry target? Where does it start? It's the young men. I went to the test match at Lord's earlier this summer. At this point you're wondering where's the link. I'll try, stay with me. I left the ground at the end of play and there were girls giving out flyers for a new, we'll call it a gentleman's club, you know what I mean. I won't describe for you what they were wearing. They certainly wouldn't have gained access to the MCC pavilion. I was pretty shocked as it was. I mean, I was at Lord's. You expect it at the Oval, that's south of the river, but at Lord's, I was at the members' end. You really didn't expect this sort of thing. Who were they targeting? The young men. And whether it's the sins of the flesh, and all that goes with that, or just the sins of the tongue. You know, young men who've just got a bit too much to say for themselves. That's the arrogance of youth and all of that. What young men need to learn is self-control. And so for the younger men here, can I encourage you to be self-controlled? Younger men need to work out where is it they're struggling to be godly. So often at work, it's the culture of booze and sex. Dress up, of course, as work hard, play hard. That lovely euphemism for so many things. A good old-fashioned team night out. Or perhaps more respectably, it's just greed and selfish ambition. I guess we dress that up as my personal objectives or the group sales target. Or it might just be a few carefully chosen words here and there, which you just drop in, just to paint yourself in a more positive light than your rival 3 desks down. I guess we dress that up as feedback, or just saying what I think, or whatever it is. Whatever the issue is, the encouragement here is to be self-controlled. And then finally, number 4, Paul tells Titus, show integrity to your opponents. Show integrity to your opponents. Verse 7, look with me at verse 7. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. Throughout this passage, the word teaching crops up. Again, Paul talks to Titus here about his teaching. He's told Titus he must set an example for the younger men. But his influence will come not just through his example, but also through his teaching. And Paul highlights here 3 characteristics. First, integrity. Literally, it's uncorruptness. That's the word. This is about the motives of Titus's teaching. They are to be pure motives. It would have been very easy for Titus to teach in order to gain a following, in order to gain financial backing, to win favour from the people in Crete. And Paul tells him, you're not doing it to boost your profile, you're not doing it to gain friends or followers. You're doing it for the faith and godliness of God's people. We saw that last week in chapter 1. That is the motive. And then this word seriousness, what's this about? This is about the manner of Titus's teaching. Motive and then manner. It's important. He isn't messing around. I've never forgotten, as a first year at university, attending a Bible teaching conference for students, and in one such session, the preacher gave a talk on the power of God's word to change people's lives. As a young man with a little too much self-confidence, I was chatting away to the person sitting next to me. I ignored the first few minutes of the talk until the preacher stopped and said, sorry, are you with me at the back there? I can remember where I was sitting. So are you with me at the back there? Are you in this? Is that all right? Are we okay? Can I carry on? Nodded politely, tried to sort of, you know, look like it hadn't ruffled me. Felt very embarrassed. Kept my head down for the rest of the talk, which, by the way, was brilliant. And I thought that was it. I hoped that would be it. Until he came up to me afterwards and he said, look, I'm sorry to pick on you, but we're not messing around here. This really matters and I want you to get it. And if you don't want to get it, I want the others to get it. Are we clear on that? Okay. brought down a peg or two. When I told my father the story, he was ashamed of me. I think he's over that now. I have never forgotten the seriousness of his manner. He said, I'm not messing around here. I want you to get it. And then thirdly here, soundness of speech. And I guess this is more about the matter, if you like, the content of Titus's teaching, not the manner, but the matter, what it consists of. And it is to be wholesome and true, because then nobody can pick a hole in it. Nobody can condemn it. As a management consultant, I learned very quickly that there was no substitute for content. You could add lots of value as a management consultant coming in from outside with process and innovation and advice on those things. But what really impressed the client was if you knew their industry better than they did. If you could tell them something they hadn't seen or heard or didn't know, they would examine, if you like, the matter of your speech. And if you had content, they would listen to you. Now, why are these things important? Motive, manner, and matter. Why is Paul to show integrity to his opponents? Well, there's the answer in verse 8. Can you see why? There's a so that there. It's so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. There is something about integrity. There is something about motive, manner, and matter, content. in Titus's teaching that will speak volumes. Indeed, it will silence Titus's opponents because they just can't find fault with it. If you were here last term, you might recall the story of General Sir Richard Dannett, now Lord Dannett, who in his role as head of the British Army voluntarily published details of his expenses in response to a whispering campaign about his spending. He'd become increasingly vocal in his criticism of the Gordon Brown Labour government defence policy, and senior Labour figures were apparently plotting a smear campaign. And so MPs and staff working for Bob Ainsworth, who was the Defence Secretary at the time, were working with the News of the World to run an expose on his expenses. So to get on the front foot, Richard Dannett published details of his expenses of his own accord. He'd spent £19,000 over a 4-year period entertaining visiting dignitaries, heads of foreign armies and all manner of things totally appropriate to his office. In the same 4-year period, Bob Ainsworth had spent £394,000, much of it on upgrading his second home. The story, of course, died out very quickly. In short, Richard Dannett's integrity left his opponents utterly ashamed, unable to say anything bad about him. And Richard Dannett is a committed Christian, and so his integrity spoke volumes for the gospel to his opponents, and indeed to a watching world. And in the same way for us, in our places of work here in Mayfair, our integrity will silence our detractors. Godliness is practical, it is visible, and it will silence your opponents. It begins in the home, it begins with integrity in the home, with self-controlled families, but we bring it to work. These principles apply to the office as well, and as we bring it to work, people will watch. So as the gospel we believe shapes the ethics by which we live, people will sit up and take notice. There we are then, self-controlled families. We're to be concerned with the sound doctrine of the gospel, which means, because godliness is always practical, we're to be concerned with what accords with the sound doctrine of the gospel. And that is gospel-shaped ethics. It begins in the home, but we bring it to work. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we ask that as we look at these words today, you would help us to see that it is the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That behaviour without the gospel is ultimately fruitless. Help us to see that the behaviours we are looking at here come from our knowledge of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. But help us to see, as we think about what it looks like to be godly, that godliness is always practical, it is always visible. And as we think about particularly these things in the home and in the family, whatever our different homes and families look like, would you help us to bring that godliness with us to work, that in front of a watching world it would speak volumes of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And for those here still thinking these things through, well, Father, I pray that you would help us to understand week by week a little bit more of this truth that leads to godliness. Amen.
Amen.